Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I'm glad that I found myself in the right place this morning where people think God is still great. Amen. I want to thank you once again for having me here this morning. It is a privilege, and I really appreciate every time I have an opportunity to come back and share the word. And I do bring greetings from my home church in Fairport, Evangelical Church of Fairport. And you know, we keep you all in prayer, and we're thankful that we're co-laborers together in Christ, that we are all part of the kingdom of God, and we're all striving for the same thing, and that is to make the glory of God known. And so, I do appreciate being here, and God is good. If you have a copy of the scriptures, please turn to Ephesians chapter 6. I'll be reading from verses 10 through 18, and I will be reading from the ESV version. Finally, Paul writes, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual foes of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with you, which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." Let's pray. Father, what we have not, give us. What we know not, teach us. And what we are not, make us. Do so by the power of your Holy Spirit. Let the word of God once again penetrate our hearts, so that we can see the glory of Christ, so that we can once again boast of the mighty God that you are, that we would have assurance in our hearts and souls and minds that what we believe about Christ, what we believe about God himself is not in vain, but the tomb is empty. And you have made us new creations by your Holy Spirit. So this morning, Father, I pray for the saints, and I do pray for those who do not know you, that they would come to know you today, because today is the day of salvation. And we place these things in your hands because you're the only one who can do them well. You're the only one who can do them, period. And so we give you the praise and we give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when I was a younger man, I learned that when somebody is starting to take swings at me, I didn't have to wait for a fight. I knew that I was already in one. I soon learned talking didn't protect me from the forthcoming blows. It was time for action on my part. All the talking in the world would not soften the blows. And so this is the premise for us today, for the church. The war isn't coming, it's already here. The war isn't coming, it's already here. So the time for talking has ended. The need of action is already upon us as Christians. And in case you haven't noticed, Christian, or have fallen into a false sense of peace, we're in a conflict. We're not living in the Garden of Eden. We are living post-Eden. And we live in a world that is full of conflict. I'm going to do something that's rare for me today, which is to preach a topical message. But I do take comfort in that great theologian William G.T. Shedd, who said, all types of sermons are expository because you have to expose the scriptures. You have to tell people what they mean. And that's expository preaching. If you're like me, I've become a little weary of our events, the COVID-19 restrictions, the rioting and the looting, and the constant wrangling between the political parties. I told someone this past week that I watched the vice president debate for 5 minutes, and now I need lifetime therapy. It's just terrible. But how do we deal with the tomfoolery and the stress caused by it all? Well, we could quit social media, turn off the news networks, but we still encounter it at work. We'll still encounter it with our neighbors. And there's just no way to get away from it. So unless we all become hermits and run for the mountains, or race toward the monasteries and become monks and nuns, the Christian cannot stay out of the fray of our world. So then, what did the church do? How does the Christian help him or herself? How do we maintain an equilibrium in a twilight zone known as 2020? As I was musing and praying about this age in which we live, my thoughts went through Paul's letters to gather counsel for the difficulties in any age, because we're not the first age to run into conflict. It's been since man fell and since Adam sided with the serpent instead of with God, we've always been in conflict. So in the collection of scriptures, Paul alerts the church for what's necessary to stay on course in the pilgrimage to heaven. Because that's what we are. We're pilgrims and we're on our way to heaven. This isn't our home. We're passing through. But as we're passing through, we're not exempt from what goes around us. So in my study, there are three major realities, and I will contend and I will say that there are probably more than three realities, but these are the ones that came to my mind that so that we can utilize to maintain stability no matter how fierce the war may be at any time. So I think these three realities of spiritual warfare will cause you, I hope, and I pray, for you to venture into this topic further and deeper. Let's get to it. What's the first reality? The first reality is the Christian is in a conflict. And of course, this reality is found in the way that the apostle alludes to the Christian and conflict. If you look in Ephesians 6:12, it says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Then he writes to his protege, Timothy, in the first chapter of 1 Timothy, verse 18, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage good warfare." And then in 1 Timothy 6:12, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life in which you were called, about which you have made good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So when we consider this reality, we must remember that we're born in a world that is in conflict. Romans 8, verse 19, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. And in hope, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." So Paul is alerting to us that we are in a conflict. And these are the terms of our conflict: wrestling, battling, waging warfare. These are not the strategies for engaging friends, or at least I hope you don't use these strategies. I hope you don't have to wrestle with them and wage warfare against them and battle with them. Jesus told the disciples that in this world, they will have conflict. Peter reminds the church, its enemy continues to wander around trying to devour the Christian with lies, destruction, and death. And of course, there are various kinds of conflict that Christians will find themselves in. Conflict within. The flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit wars against the flesh. You see that in Galatians 5, 17. And James says, "Do you want to know why you have turmoil within you? Do you want to know why there's that struggle, why there's a conflict within your spirit and your soul? Because you want things you know you're not supposed to have, but yet you want them, and so you get yourself into a conflict over them, and pretty soon you're like Achan, who looked at the Babylonian garment, looked at the gold, and said, wow, these stuff are really good. But he didn't even get to use them. He buried them. That's the futility of sin. Job says men are born and the sparks fly upwards, meaning that they will encounter troubles. And of course, there are relational conflicts that we face. If you're in a marriage where one is saved and one is not, that's a conflict, because the unsaved spouse doesn't want the saved spouse to go to church. And if they have children, there's a big row about how they're going to be reared. Are we just going to let them decide for themselves? Or are we going to take them to church? Or, you know, there's that constant wrangling. Then, of course, if any of you know, if you have children, you know children are always obedient, and that there's never ever conflict with them. They're always raring to go, to do exactly what we ask them to do, especially when we say, clean up your room, or close the refrigerator for the fifth time. And they always say, well, why, Dad? Why, Mom? Why can't we do this? Well, because, and then the conflict begins. And then, of course, if you're at work, and if you have an unethical boss, he wants you to look the other way and do things that you know you can't in all good conscience do. And sometimes that costs you a promotion. Sometimes that'll cost you your job. Because there's always that pressure for us to go along. Oh, come on. It's just this one time. It's never once. It never stops at once. It's just like eating Lay's potato chips. You just can't eat one. And that's my conflict. But the reality of conflict doesn't fit well with our contemporary brand of Christianity. Some teach that when you become a Christian, all will be well. I got saved in 1980, and I think Dallas Home put this song out before I was saved. But, you know, when I first heard it, it said, hey, I'm a believer now, everything's going to be all right. Hey, I'm a believer now, everything's just going to be fine. I go, really? What kind of Christianity is he living? Because not everything is all right. It's right with our soul, but not everything goes according to plan. And James Boyce bemoans the fact long ago. Some teach that Christianity is an exit from the war. And there's others who say that the Christian conflict is always defensive rather than offensive. Let go and let God. You ever hear that? You know, just kind of laissez-faire, don't worry about it. Though the Lord does battle for us, there's no hint the Christian is exempt from the fracas or participation in the battle. Because if it was so, we would not be told to wrestle. We would not be told to battle. We would not be told to wage the war. Now, we know that we fight from a position of victory, but we still must do so. So the first reality of spiritual warfare is that you're in conflict. And if you're in conflict about the conflict, you need to go to the Word and get it settled. Let the Word show you. Now the next reality is that it's a spiritual, supernatural conflict. It's a supernatural conflict. Ephesians 6:12 again. Do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. For we wrestle. Now, this is the only time in the New Testament that the term wrestle is used. Now, I don't think the apostle meant it to be a badge of honor, but to wake up the church to the tenacious nature of the war that the church is in. This is not a modern war tactic where you sit in a ship and you just send guided missiles. No, this is hand-to-hand, mano-a-mano combat. It's up close and it's personal. It's arduous. It's painstaking. It's hostile and it's intense and far from being painless. And so we wrestle against flesh and blood, not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces in the heavenly places. And what this means is quite simple, is this. Our battle is not in the natural, but the supernatural. Now, we must remember that the Christian faith, Christianity as a whole, is a supernatural religion. It is a supernatural affair. We need to remember that from start to finish, Christian faith is supernatural. The late R.C. Sproul quipped, Christianity of the Bible is a religion that is uncompromisingly supernatural. If we take away the supernatural, we take away Christianity. And at the heart of the worldview of both testaments is the idea that the realm of nature is created by one who transcends that nature, that God himself is supra or above and beyond the created universe. And we need to recall to ourselves, how did we get into the kingdom of God? Did we will ourselves into it? No, it was by a supernatural means. We were born again by the Spirit of God. God did something that we could not do for ourselves, which was to create a new being within us. That's why we're called a new creation. We have to remember that we are kept by the supernatural, means by the indwelling presence of the Spirit. You know, sometimes I think, especially if we come from a certain facet of faith, we're a little bit afraid of the supernatural. We don't want to be like those Pentecostals, you know. We don't want to go overboard. We don't want to get too excited. After all, you know, God might do something miraculous. But it is supernatural. And thankfully, the New Testament is full of instruction for us so that we don't go awry, that we don't become an uncontrollable fire. And of course, the entrance of our Savior was by supernatural means. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born without sin. How did that happen? A virgin bearing a child. It's in the human aspect of things, it is impossible. We live in a supernatural as Christians. Mason, a theologian from last century, asserts the supernatural is essential in Christianity. A supernatural event is one that takes place by the immediate and as distinguished from the immediate power of God. So the supernatural event in the Bible is a demonstration of God himself, and it is one of the crucial elements to be the basis of the doctrine of Christianity. But in spite of this significance, the modern understanding of the supernatural in the Bible makes Christianity fall into trouble. Because we don't want people saying, you believe in that where the sea actually opened up, the Red Sea? You mean to tell me that you actually believe that? You mean to tell me that you actually believe that Balaam's donkey spoke? You mean to tell me that you actually believe that there was a worldwide flood? Oh, you're one of those people that actually believe that a man got swallowed by a great fish. Ah, supernatural. That's us. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, it says, for we walk in the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Our conflict is not with our fellow human beings. No, it's a warfare fitting to our calling, a supernatural, spiritual warfare. Now, spiritual warfare is a theological term used to describe the ongoing battle between the church and the devil and his angels. But from the text of Ephesians, you can see that you see it in a multiple layered onslaught brought about by the devil and his cohorts. It's the devil's intent to bring continual conflict to God and his people on a personal basis. So at this point, I need to remind us of the enemy's nature. Calvin helps us here. Against principalities, against powers, still his object is producing alarm is not to fill us with dismay, but to excite us to the caution. The Greek term is cosmokratos, that is, princes of this world. But he explains himself more fully by adding of the darkness of the world. The devil reigns in the world because the world is nothing else than darkness. Hence it follows that the corruption of the world gives way to the kingdom of the devil, for he could not reside in a pure and upright creature of God, but all arises from the sinfulness of man. We have men who are captured by the darkness, not the light. By darkness, it is almost unnecessary to say are men unbelief and ignorance of God with the consequences to which they lead. As the whole world is covered with darkness, the devil is called the prince of this world. And when Paul calls it wickedness, he's denoting the desire to do evil and the cruelty of the devil. And at the same time reminds us that the utmost caution is necessary to prevent him from gaining an advantage. And for the same reason, the epithet spiritual is applied. For when the enemy is invisible, our danger is greater. Because even though we don't see Christ visibly, bodily, it's a challenge for us to know that even though I have not seen him, yet will I believe. And as we get into the next point, you'll see that the enemy attacks that. There's emphasis, too, in the phrase in the heavenly places, for the elevated station from which the attack is made gives us greater trouble and difficulty. So we need to take this in consideration when we're faced with conflict or people trying to do us harm. It helps us to remember that it will do as little to no good to rail against people because they're not our enemies. When the opposition comes, say like the necessity of wearing a mask and the limitation on church attendance, I need to check my attitude against this. Why does it get me all in a tizzy that I may have to wear a mask for about 5 minutes? What's going behind that? Or the fact that there might be something limiting me. We have to be careful because the enemy is sly. And if he can get us all worked up and all flailing our arms at people, then he has got us fighting the wrong fight. And we better be careful because we might show up to a gunfight with a knife. What better way to get us up in arms over this and begin to join the world with its rage against the government? We must keep in mind our struggle, our conflict and wrestling is not a political struggle. It's a struggle against human beings. Now, it's not a struggle against human beings, but within human beings. We understand that Governor Cuomo is not a Christian. So he's going to be, his eyes are going to be covered by the darkness of the enemy. And it very may well make him an enemy of the church. The battle is not against people, but unseen powers. Behind every person is a spiritual enemy. And the church must see beyond people because our real enemy lurks in the shadows of the unseen world. And as long as the devil can keep us fighting with flesh and blood, we're wasting our time and wearing ourselves out against the wrong foe. The devil may have the church being like George Foreman and Ali, rope-a-dope. He gets us all tired out because we're fighting against the wrong enemies. Now, as much as I disagree with our governor's policies, my battle is not against him. He's in darkness, held in check by his master, the devil. That's the real enemy. When he makes a statement like, it wasn't God who helped us out of this, but it was us, Steve Brown once said, It's from the pit of hell and it smells like smoke. Yes, God helped us. And God is continuing to help us. The enemy, the true enemy, is the devil trying to thwart the gospel and discourage God's people. And we need to battle where the true conflict lays against the devil and the little imps he got around him. Well, the third reality is the battle for truth. Look in Ephesians 6:14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. I contend The heart of the warfare and conflict the Christian is fighting is that of truth. And I get my contention from Genesis, where this all started. And if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in this garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The serpent was putting God's truth in doubt. He wanted Eve to doubt the real truth and accept a false one in its place. And what I'm saying today, this tactic has not changed. The world of secular society holds that the truth source is in the individual. It's subjective. It's whatever you want it to mean. That's what truth is to them. And how the majority thinks is in a matter of personal choice. It's pragmatism, really. But the church has a total opposite view. The Christian would purport that truth is supernaturally grounded, objective, and discovered by inquiry. God is the source of truth, not the individual, nor is it up for a vote. When God said he created the heavens and the earth, he wasn't asking a rhetorical question or stating a rhetorical statement. He didn't have a committee built up to say, "Hey, what do you think of that statement? You think that's true?" No, he said it as a fact. The apostle alludes to this deception in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion for Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you received a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." Just like the Galatians. "Oh, you foolish Galatians, who pulled the wool over your eyes?" And the answer would be the devil. And of course, the apostle spells out his warning even more so later in 2 Corinthians 11, in verse 13. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, and their end will correspond with their deeds." Now, I'm not going to belabor this point. I'm going to lay out some things for you to consider how the truth is being battled against in our day and age. And it's not an overstatement on my part here, an attempt to be melodramatic. It is a call for us to stand fast in the truth of Scripture, no matter how convention the world presents their falsehoods. Our young people go off to college, and they're challenged to let go of what they know. The workplace tries to mold us into their understanding of how the world works. They want us to do things that is contrary to what we know to be the truth of God. But we must stand fast in the truth of God's word. So then, where is this conflict of truth that we're met with? Well, first, there are many. And I just picked the ones. These are not in any particular order. But the first is the origin of our world. Scientists will say there's no definite answer as to how our world came into being. They would float the idea of an accidental Big Bang. Other religions say that this world came into being because the gods could not get along and they created spheres in which each would reign. But the Bible tells us that there was no conflict, no competition. God was not in competition with himself. The Trinity said, "Let there be light." And there was light. There was no conflict in God's mind. There was no other person greater than him who could kind of thwart that declaration. There was no competition. The word is emphatic. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Every detail was supervised and attended to by God himself. Creation was not for man, but for the glory of God. And as Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens and the earth declare the glory of God. And day after day, they utter speech. And of course, the origin of men. Men, they say, evolved from lower life forms. Man is a cosmic mistake. Inconsequential. But not so in the eyes of the Lord. The Bible tells us man has a unique beginning. Unlike any of his creation, Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. This means man was to be God's representative on earth. It speaks to relationship, not abandonment or indifference or an accident or a mistake. You know, God didn't say, "Oh, how did they get there?" No, he created them. And this means every individual has dignity in the eyes of the Lord. Darwin deprives people of purpose because of the denial of God's handiwork in man. And you wonder why this world is upside down. Because they got the pyramid inverted. They start with themselves rather than with God. And they would tell us there's no evidence of gender definitions. Everything is fluid. But Scripture tells us that the Lord created man. Male and female, he created them. Now, the reason why people are confused about gender is because the enemy has blinded their eyes to the purpose of God. Mark this down. The reason why people are confused about gender is because the enemy has blinded their eyes to the purpose of God. The impact of evolution on sex identity is clear. It implies everything is in a flux. No firm guidepost telling us who we are or how we should act. Darwinism and the other ism isn't just about the battle of whether God created the earth. It goes far beyond that. It's how you're going to live from that standpoint. We need to battle this lie with the biblical worldview. There is value and dignity to our identity as male or female, because gender is rooted in creation theology, and what God has created is valuable. We need to have people see this reality. Stop the name calling and introduce God. And if they balk against it the first time, you still got other times. Reinforce what we know to be the truth. The other is babies are not special and not human. That's what they would tell us. We can choose what we do with the fetus. There's a blatant lie at the heart of abortion. They see no value in the living human body, and therefore the value of the identity of personhood is devalued. So you see now why the church is important to ebbing the flow of abortion and to the safety of children. From the beginning, the church has fought for the lives of all children, born and unborn, because she viewed children as complete and valuable human beings. And if we take away the Christian view of childhood, there's no guarantee that society will continue to offer special protection to children in any stage of their development. How true is that today? It's something you need to keep in mind on November 3rd. I'm not going to tell you how to vote, but it's something for you to keep in mind. It was Christianity that pushed and will continue to push that children be valued, cherished, and cared for. In the Roman Empire, a girl who was born, the father could just say, toss it aside, kill it, whatever you want to do with it, I don't want. If it wasn't a son, and if it was a daughter, that life had no value. Psalm 139 reminds you that God creates, that for you form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. They would tell us that marriage and family are man-made institutions. Well, Jesus had something a little to say about that, Mark 10. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, and for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be reunited to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so that they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. It's God who instituted marriage. Well, only someone who wants to live dangerously mentions the next point, so I may as well do it, which is, we are one race, the human race. We hear it all the time on our TV programs and in our radios, and maybe even conversations about ourselves, about race. Vadi Bakum says, the concept of race is not a biblical idea. It's a constructed idea. You won't find the idea of races in the Bible. We are all the race of Adam. One race, one blood. The separations we have created, the racial categories, are artificial. They're not real. Racial distinctions are things that we've made up to divide ourselves. We are all one race. We have one progenitor, Adam. And of course, the greater authority is here in Acts 17. I mean, don't take Vadi Bakum's word for it. Take the word for it. And he made, God said, Paul said about God, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. One race. We're all different colors, but we're all people of color, and we're one race. And what a way, a testimony that would be in our churches, where we all link arms together because we're unified in Christ, first and foremost, and we're unified by the fact that we are one race. And of course, there's only one source of truth. That's what they would tell us. There's no one source of truth. Nancy Piercy says, either we keep faith with Darwin and embrace postmodernism, or we keep faith with a personal God who is not silent, whose logos is the source of a unified, universal, capital T, truth. Francis Schaeffer said, Christianity is not merely religious truth, it is total truth, truth about the whole reality. We have within this book everything that we can teach our world that they think they don't, they're mixed up about. How we began, where we're going, how's it going to end up, how did we get into this place in the first place? How did just all this conflict and all this stuff that we see on TV, the truth, shall set you free. Divine revelation is connected to the supernatural acts that bring about the mercy of salvation, which ends in a new creation, God's people. And the call to Saul is the call of the church. If you look in Acts 26, the Lord spoke to Saul, whom he named Paul, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. To do what? To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Hallelujah. We have the gospel. There's only one source of truth that can do this. The only truth that saves the soul and frees from the clutches of the devil who have blinded people to the truth that will truly set them free from what enslaves them. Sin. This is the core of the war of truth. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the life and the truth. And no man comes to the Father except through me. We have the truth. Let's not trade it for something else. Well, let's wrap this up. So as you can see, the war is already upon the church. We don't need to wonder when the next battle will be. It's ongoing until we reach heaven. I have two closing statements concerning the three realities of our warfare that I hope will encourage you in the fight that you're in, that I'm in. One is by Martin Lloyd-Jones, and the other we'll take from Scripture. We'll close this out where we should always start and finish, with Scripture. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, Satan should be taken seriously, for malice and cunning make him fearsome, yet not so seriously as to provoke abject terror of him, for he is a beaten enemy. Satan is stronger than we are, but Christ has triumphed over Satan. And Christians will triumph over him if they resist him with the resources that Christ supplies. As the Apostle John said, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And as encouraging as that is, this is the last word on the subject in Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but give him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that in this conflict, we do not battle in our own strength, nor do we battle from a position of defeat, but by your victory that you accomplished on the cross, and that it will be your Spirit that will give us victory from day to day until we hit the streets of gold. I pray that what was shared this morning will prove as an alert and encouragement, and that we would surrender our lives even more so, that you may work mightily in us through our weakness. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.